God is always calling believers to do hard things by faith. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You know this. I mean, if you just stop for a moment and think about maybe a hard task or an area of obedience where God is calling you to obey Him, and by faith He calls you to do it, and it is just not easy for you. It's a struggle. It's a real challenge. You know, it's maybe a little different for all of us, but that dynamic, God calling us to do hard things, isn't new. Do you remember that Old Testament story way back in the book of Numbers when the Israelites, God had rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and He is bringing them, this is like 1440 BC, and He's bringing them to this land that He promised He would give to them. What do we call that land? Does anybody remember? The Promised Land, right? Because it's the land God promised to Israel. So they're coming to the land, and they get right to the southern border of the Promised Land, and they send in 12 spies, and the 12 spies go in and they scope out the land, and they look and everything, and they come back, and remember, they give the official report. And the official report is, okay, it's an amazing place. The grapes are so big, they're like volleyballs. You know, this is amazing. The provision of the land, the milk and honey and the room for cattle and all, you know, and they're just talking about all the amazing things. And then they say, but the people are huge and they're strong and they've got big, thick walls around their cities. And so there is pretty much no way that we could ever defeat them. So we should not go. Remember the story. I mean, it's a hard thing. God had promised His people. He said, that land, I'm giving it to you. And actually, He literally promised. This is so amazing. In Exodus 34, He literally promised and said, yeah, I know there's big, scary people in there, but I am going to drive them out. You just have to trust Me. You just have to go by faith, and I will drive them out ahead of you. And the 10 spies came back, and they told the nation of Israel, this is too hard. We can't do it. Have you ever been there, by the way? God, it's too hard. I can't do that. It's too hard for me. There were two other spies, Joshua and Caleb. You familiar with these guys? Caleb, young man in those days, Caleb says, actually, I've got a different idea. He says, what if we go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it? Not a big, long speech, not a brave heart moment or anything like that. He just says, listen, God said He would give it to us. And remember that one time when we saw God defeat Pharaoh's army and bring us through the Red Sea on dry land and sustain us through the wilderness and give us water and all of that? Remember those times? Yeah, why don't we keep trusting Him? And Caleb says, let's go. So Caleb gets his, you know, he gets his backpack on and he's got all his gear. He's ready to go. And nobody's going with him, right? I mean, you remember the story. And Israel ends up saying no, and they wander in the wilderness for another 40 years, and then Moses dies, and Joshua takes over, right? And then Israel finally finds its way to the border of the Promised Land. And once again, they're faced with that same issue. Will we go and trust the Lord? Will we go and believe? In the book of Joshua, they do. They go across the border. They cross the Jordan River there. And it's like kind of like the Exodus 2.0 where God stops the water miraculously and they cross over. And then they go and they, by faith, they see God deliver. And they win the battle of Jericho and they win the battle of Ai and they win these other battles. And it's all to God be the glory. And Israel was trusting Him by faith. And, you know, you realize that every time God calls us to do something hard, there are going to be two opinions. There's going to be the 10 and the 2. There's going to be 10 that are going to say, it's too hard, don't do it. And there are going to be 2 that say, you should trust God. And I don't know where you are this morning in your walk with faith, but as we enter into the book of Judges, we pick up right in that same story I just told you. We're right in the historical flow, going to pick it up right there where Israel is now in the land, and they've got a job to do. In fact, it's a very specific job. Before they got to the land, God assigned to Israel their own zip code in the land, with the spot where each tribe was going to live. And each tribe was responsible to then go and clear out the residents, the inhabitants of the land, to defeat them in battle, and thus to pave the way for them to live in the land and to worship God alone. Not to worship the gods of the Canaanites, but to worship the God of Israel. So that's the calling. We have to ask this question as we enter into the book of Judges. Are we ready to do that? Are we ready to walk by faith when it's hard, when it's really hard? You know, the book of Judges deals with the real world, the world that influences us to not believe God, the world that can be dark and can be very compromising and cause us to doubt and to waver and to hesitate. Will we be light in a dark world, or will we conform to the world around us? That's the starting point for the book of Judges in for our passage this morning. So if you have your Bible, find your way to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. If you got a phone, you can use that. We'll also throw the verses on the screen for you so you can follow along there. And we're gonna dive into this book of Judges. Judges is a historical book. It continues the story from the first five books of the Bible on into Joshua, where they initially went into the promised land and started conquering them. And then we get into Judges. They're continuing to settle the land and specifically dealing with those zip codes, each tribe dealing with their zip codes. Let's take a look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. There the author writes this: "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise, I will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni or Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes." Ouch. I inserted that right in there. Verse 7. "And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." All right, pause. This is a wild ride, and it only gets better from here on out. But here we have Judges. Joshua dies, and I can show you on a map here. Let's track this down. Joshua dies. The other way, Mikey, go to the map. And Joshua dies, and so the tribes now have this responsibility to settle all of their different zip codes, okay? So each tribe has their own spot, and they got to settle their zip codes. The question is, who's going to go first? And the answer is Judah. Judah's going to go first. Not the firstborn, but the first in importance, because Judah is the tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. All right, so Judah goes first, and Judah says, "Hey, Simeon, why don't you come with me?" Because his zip code was it was like New Jersey. It was really confusing with Judah and Simeon and Newfoundland and Rockaway and West Milford. What is going on with the zip code? Simeon and Judah, they go together, and they go, and they fight, and they come to this particular town, Bezek, and they defeat this big army there. Notice, though, specifically, God promises, don't miss it. God said, "I will give the inhabitants into your hand." And then when they were victorious in battle, he tells us God gave them that victory. Remember, it's about faith here. It's about believing God. And so they do the hard thing, and they go into battle together. And then, again, they got this kind of humorous story about Adoni Bezek, this Canaanite king, and they cut off his thumbs and his toes, which was a Canaanite thing to do. Did you hear him say that? He said, "I had 70 kings under my table eating scraps without their opposable thumbs and toes." Okay? So there's this element there, this description of him, as a conquering king. And basically it's like, well, yeah, he did that, and the Lord is judging him through Israel. And by the way, that's a motif for us to understand all of the conquest, is that the Lord is using Israel to right wrongs that the Canaanite peoples had done. And so we can't really know more than that, other than to trust God in what he's doing with history. But all that to say, they're victorious. And so they're victorious against the Canaanites, although maybe there's a little hint here of a problem. Because in Deuteronomy 7 and in a few other places, God told the Israelites, when you get into the land, you need to drive them all out, and you need to put them to death. And cutting off the big thumbs and the big toes is certainly painful, but it's not execution. And they left the guy alive, which was contrary to what God had told them to do. So already we see a good start, but we might put a little question mark behind that. Was Israel really trusting God? Let's keep going. Verse 8. "And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. "And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." So if you pause here, I can show you again just on the map So here's the tribe of Judah. I don't know if you can see that. And now they're coming down and they're conquering Hebron, which is down here. So they're expanding their tribal territory, clearing their zip code. If you'll just allow me that analogy, that's what they're doing. Let's keep going. So they're doing their work. Verse 11. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." Pause right there for a second. This is the same Caleb that I was just telling you about. The one of the two from the 10. The one who's, from the 12. The one who said, "We should definitely go and conquer the land." And yet Israel told him no. Now he was a younger man at that point, but you gotta add 40 years of wilderness plus the rest of Joshua's time of reigning. Caleb is probably at least 80 years old. At least 80 years old at the time of this passage. And guess what? He still got his backpack on. He still got his sword ready. And notice, you just gotta love this guy. He's concerned for his daughter, as well. So it says, and Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." Fathers of ladies, daughters of girls, think about this for a second. He wants a man of faith to be his son-in-law. Okay? So he does something about it. He offers a prize. He says, "Let's have a contest." He says, "Whoever's going to trust God and take their sword and go into battle and capture this town, whoever's going to manifest that faith," he says, "I'm going to bless you by giving you my daughter Aksa as a wife." All right? Now that's an interesting way to set up an arranged marriage, but you can see what's going on there, right? There's this Caleb, this bold man of faith, and he's calling for another bold man of faith to follow in his footsteps and to obey God even when it was hard, right? Walk into battle. No guarantees of the outcome, and yet God has said, "This is what I'm going to do." So, let's see what happens, right? In verse 13, he says, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it." And not a lot of drama there, he just captured it. "And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?'" Father's note, take note of this. She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. There's biblical precedent for giving your daughters whatever they want. No. You can see what's going on here. And the way this is set up, it's on purpose, okay? The narrator is showing us that when men and women step out in faith and obey God, good things happen. Caleb is a very positive example, a strong, bold man of faith, even in his retirement years. Let's go for God. And he says, "I want a son-in-law like that." So Othniel steps up to the plate. And Othniel, we're not done with Othniel, we'll get some more from him in coming weeks. But Othniel steps up to the plate and he acts by faith. And then so Aksa is given to him, and the Negev is a beautiful spot in some senses, but it also is very dry. So there's this concern about, is there going to be water? And she says, "Give me the land that has the water, the springs of water." And of course Caleb says, "Of course, I'll give you that land." The point there is, here are two Israelites motivated by faith, coming together in marriage, experiencing blessing because they trusted God and stepped out in faith. Right? They're an example. Right? It's a little positive there as we see what happens when people trust God. Let's keep going. Look at verse 16. "And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people." That's kind of just a side note, affirming this group of people, the Kenites, who had helped the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness. And again, just showing when you have faith and you side with God, good things happen. And here they're given their own spot in the land. In verse 17, he goes on, "And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory." Watch 19. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Okay, pause right there. Take a breath. All right. This is introduction of Judges, just sets the scene for us of what's going on in the land. And I can show you, let's show them one more map, Mikey. Let's show them So they end up settling, Judah ends up settling the majority of his tribal territory. Simeon has settled his tribal territory. And we've got Benjamin also, and Jerusalem's right here on the border of Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin, although Judah won a battle against Jerusalem, Benjamin did not drive out the people that lived in Jerusalem. They're called the Jebusites. They didn't drive them out. We also found out that Judah had a hard time with the people in the plains because they had these iron chariots. And there's a couple sticking points there, all right? But just hold on to those in your back pocket. Let's just pause here and consider something. As far back as the book of Exodus, God had promised his people, I will give you this land and I will give you success when you go to take it. And what we're reading about here in Judges chapter 1, right at the beginning, is that God is faithful. God does what he says he's going to do. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. You know, as God makes promises, there's always this open question of will we believe or not? The 10 versus the 2. And in this moment, God just, his promises are validated. His character is shown to be without flaw. He said he would drive out the inhabitants of the land if they walked by faith. And that's exactly what he was doing with a few, you know, trouble spots that we were seeing. And it just causes us, I think, to need to stop and say, wait a minute, what has God said to us? What is he calling us to do? Because God does call us in his word to do a lot of things. He calls us to a particular lifestyle. Maybe you could think in your own life and just ask this question, how has God shown himself to be faithful in your life? You know, God promises in the book of Matthew chapter 6 to provide for our needs. Have you ever been in a spot where you didn't know if you were going to make it? Make the rent that month or have the bill paid or get the tuition check in or whatever it might be, and God provided in an unusual way. You know why God does that, by the way? Just to show that he's the one doing it. Just to show that he's the one taking care of you. So there's no doubt. Maybe you can think back to a time like that. Maybe there was a time when you were having a physical trial and you were sick and the doctors were concerned or something, and maybe you got better and the doctors were like, we don't know what happened. And the Bible says, well, we know what happened. God intervened to provide for you, to take care of you. Have you ever encountered a moment in your life when the only explanation for what happened was that God was at work? And of course, God's at work all the time. Sometimes it's just hard for us to see it. See, the starting point here in this text, Israel starts pretty much on the right foot, trusting God and doing hard things, the difficult things that he calls us to do. And here's Israel. They're doing it. They're going in and clearing out the zip code, and God's being faithful. Are there any Calebs here? Any Othniels? I always argue, Othniel is a great name. We should re-energize that into the English language. You could call him Otto for short. Any pregnant ladies in the room? All right, Otto. We need more Othniels. Son, go capture that hill. Okay, I go, right? And he just goes. Because God's faithful and I can trust him, and so I'm going to go. And yeah, it's hard and it's battle and it's... But I'm going to go because God said. Why couldn't Judah deal with the chariots, though? I mean, it's not like it's a problem for God. Remember, again, the Egyptian army with all those chariots? It's not like chariots are a problem for the Almighty. What's the deal with that? And what's up with Benjamin? Not being able to drive out the Jebusites? You see, there is an issue here, and it's not an issue with God. It's an issue with the faith of Israel. And I just need to warn you that we're about to turn a corner. And we turn this corner, and here's the reality. We walk into the real world, where we're not like Caleb and Othniel most days. Most days we struggle to believe. Watch what happens as we look at the rest of the chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 22. The house of Joseph, tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. Seems good. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz or Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, please show us the way to the city and we will deal kindly with you. Literally there in Hebrew verse 24, we will show you covenant faithfulness. Verse 25, and he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. All right, pause right here. The Lord was with Joseph, which meant they were going to win the battle. But remember, God had made a specific set of commands to Israel. And as they went into the land, there were a couple of things they were definitely not supposed to do. They weren't supposed to leave survivors. They weren't supposed to make treaties with the people of the land. You remember that? If you remember back to the book of Joshua, they got in trouble because they made a treaty and they were tricked by the Gibeonites. Anyway, you can check that out in the book of Joshua. And here, instead of driving the inhabitants of the city called Luz, instead of driving them out by faith, they get this guy, and he shows them the secret entrance into the entrance into the city. And then as they go into the city, they spare his life. And we know that he's not a man of faith. We know that he doesn't believe in God because he moves to a whole different country and builds a new city and names it the same as the old city, Luz. And the people of Joseph had said to him, they said, "We will show covenant faithfulness to you," which was, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, literally what they were not supposed to do with the people of the land. Even though God was with them, they were choosing to disbelieve God. They were choosing to disobey. This is actually a negative scene here in verse 22 to 26. Watch verse 27. Let's keep going. And we're going to start to hear a repetitive theme. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab or Achzib or Helba or Afik or Rehob, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beit Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh and of Beit Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Did you notice the repetition? Manasseh did not drive out. Asher did not drive out. Naphtali did not drive out. Did not drive out. This, we have to understand the context. God said, "I will drive them out. Trust me." And then we can show you. Let me show you the map, Mikey. Let's show them. Here on this map, we can see a visual representation of Israel's failure. We can see on the map how they didn't conquer all their tribal land. Mikey, you are going to show me this map right now. Amazing. They're supposed to conquer all of it. They're supposed to cover every zip code. But all this darker gray, they didn't conquer any of that. Because they didn't trust God. It's a visual reminder. You see, while God is faithful, and this is undoubtable, right, God is faithful, people fail to believe God. And I wish we could sit here and go, yeah, that's them, but that's not us. But I think you and I both know that there are many days when we don't drive out the inhabitants of the land. We let them live with us. There's a theological motivation here. God wants the Israelites to drive out the people of the land because of their worship. They don't worship him. They worship all these other crazy gods. And he knows if they don't drive them out of the land, they're gonna go, wow, that's kind of a cool temple. Who do you worship in there? And their daughters are going to be married to their sons and vice versa. And they're going to start to integrate this Canaanite religion into their religion. They're going to stop worshiping the God of Israel the way that he called them to on Mount Sinai. And instead they're going to worship the way the Canaanites do. That's why it's a spiritual matter. That's why they got to get the inhabitants cleared out from the land. And over we read about the tribes and they're leaving the inhabitants to dwell with them. Even though it's enforced labor in some cases, just meaning the bottom of the socioeconomic rung, they're still there. And as we keep reading, we find out that it wasn't only forced labor. They ended up intermarrying. They ended up their religions all mixed up together and they stopped worshiping God. All because the Israelites didn't believe God. I wish we were like Caleb and Othniel all the time, but we're not. And so we're called to do these hard things by faith. But the question remains, will we believe? Let me give you some examples as we think about what this looks like in our lives. Here are some hard things that God calls us to that we struggle to believe. God calls us in His Word to sexual purity. He calls us to reserve sex for marriage between a man and a woman, and that's it. But the nations around us tell us that you can do whatever you want. Who are we going to believe? The 10 or the 2? God tells us in His Word a hard thing. He says, don't find refuge in drunkenness. He says, don't find refuge in the bottle when you're having a hard time. The nations invite us to join them at the bar so we can drink our sorrows away. They don't really go away, do they? God tells us in His Word to not harbor bitterness in our hearts against people. That is hard. That's as hard as conquering a walled city. That's hard to do. And yet the world around us says, hold a grudge your whole life. Feed that dragon. God tells us in His Word, He says, don't worship money. It can't do anything for you. Don't worship money. And yet the culture around us says, come worship with me. Come worship the almighty dollar with me. You see, God's not calling us to clear out our zip code, but He is calling us to respond to Him in faith, to obey Him in faith, to believe what He said. And He makes these promises. He says, it'll be better for you. It'll be better for you if you pursue sexual purity. I know the world doesn't say that to you, but it will be better for you. It'll be better for you if you don't find your refuge in the bottle. It'll be better for you if you don't worship money. It'll be better for you if you don't harbor bitterness. But we doubt. And we leave the inhabitants in the land and we just cohabitate with them. And we get tempted to doubt God. Here's the question. Will you believe God on Friday night? Will you believe God when that family member pops off again? Will you believe God when the boss does that thing he always does and hangs you out to dry? Will you believe God when you're so lonely or so angry and you're struggling with so much pain? Will you believe God or not? Because that's the battlefield. And although Israel had started on the right foot, they clearly didn't finish well. They failed to believe. Maybe Israel themselves, maybe they wondered, you know, actually as a nation, maybe they wondered personally. They said, why in the world can't we get rid of these people in Jerusalem? Or maybe they wondered, why can't we beat the Iron Chariots or whatever? And so the Lord actually, in His gracious provision, sent them a messenger. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, as we keep going. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They called it Bochim because in Hebrew that's the verb to weep, right? So it's the same root. So they name it for the weeping place. The bottom line is, here's Israel. They wonder what's going on. The messenger, I can show you on the map. Mikey, let's show him. The messenger goes, it's interesting. The messenger goes from Gilgal, which is where Israel was camped right by Jericho when they first went into the land. The point is, it's kind of like a positive spot. Like, yeah, that's where we started this great campaign and we saw God's work. The angel, verse 1, maybe messenger. The messenger from the Lord there, it's almost like God hasn't left that initial spot. It's almost like He's saying, I'm still here, ready to do what I promised I would do. But you're not with me. So the messenger has to go to this place. We don't know where exactly Bochim is, maybe somewhere in Judah. The bottom line is, he goes from Jericho to wherever Israel is gathered, and then he gives them this message. It could have been a spiritual being as the messenger. It probably was an individual, the word there in Hebrew. Angel just means messenger, so it could be a prophet or something. Anyway, the person or the angel, they come, and they bring this message, and the message is, let me remind you what I've done for you. All right? He says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to you. Done. Check. Some of you like checklists, right? God says, I promised to do that. Check. I did it. I'm faithful. And I said at the end of verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. Just pause right there. Just think back to your life. Again, those times when God has been faithful to do what he does. To do what he said he would do. And think about the fact that God explicitly says to you and to me, he says, I will never break my promise to you. Never. I'll never break it. I promised I would send the Messiah. I did. I told you the Messiah would die for your sins. He did. I told you the Messiah would rise from the dead. He did. And I told you that if you believe him, I'll forgive you. And I do. I told you if you walk by faith, you'll experience blessing, less heartache, and you will. If you believe me. And God says, I always keep my promises. Notice the messenger goes on. But, verse 2, the condition, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. Translation, no compromise. Right? And at that moment, it's not in the text, but Caleb and Othniel went, Amen! Caleb's like, yes, no compromise. We go all out for God. We don't turn back. We believe him. No matter how hard it is, we trust God and we go. And Caleb says, that's what it's all about. The messenger says, this is the deal. You're going to believe God. You don't make deals with the culture. You don't compromise with the people around you. You don't go to their temples of worship. You destroy their temples of worship. And here you and I are living in New Jersey in 2015. And we live with the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the other rites. And they worship all of their gods. And the question is, will we believe God or not? Will we make a deal with them? Will we compromise our faith and just walk like the rest of the people walk around us? Or will we break down their altars? Will we say no? And then the messenger tells Israel, says, the problem is, the reason why you're having problems with the chariots and whatnot is because you're not obeying me. You're not obeying my voice. And then he says at the end of verse 2, rhetorically, what is this you've done? By the way, sometimes we get into problems in our lives. We get into family problems, relational drama. We get into stuff at work. You know, you get all that stuff happening at work. You get into a financial crisis. You get into some of these tough spots. And you look around and you wonder, you go, what happened? And at this point, Israel's going, what happened? And God says, you happened. You didn't believe me. Now, not always, but more often than not, right? The answer is looking us right in the mirror. You happened. You didn't believe me. Here's what I told you. Here's what I said I would do. But you chose to believe them rather than me. You know, it's such a challenge for us. Verse 3, so he says, yeah, you haven't driven them out, and so they're going to stick around, and they're going to be a thorn in your side, and you're going to have problems saying no to their gods. And then what should have been an occasion for Israel to rejoice at God's provision in providing them victory in the land turned out to be a ceremony of repentance and mourning. And they just wept. They just wept over their sin. Because they understood, at least at that moment, that they had blown it. Now, we can argue later about whether or not they understood it very well, because the whole rest of the book of Judges, this just keeps on happening. But in the middle of all that, God stands calling us to trust him. And every once in a while, we get these glimmers of a Caleb or an Othniel. There's this hope there. There's a warning in this starting point to the book of Judges. It's for all of us. And here's the warning. Compromise with culture leads to spiritual disaster. Compromise with culture leads to spiritual disaster. God has not called us to drive out the Canaanites from this land. We're in a new phase of God's plan. He calls us to love the Canaanites and to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we do that, the fact remains we cannot compromise with them. We can't make deals with them and say, well, you can worship Jesus and then do a little bit of this on the side. We can't take an editing pen to God's word, as people are doing this very day, and saying, oh, I know God said this, but if we just scratch that part out and we adjust this a little bit, then it can say something a little different. And we can now accommodate modern views of marriage or politics or warfare or whatever it might be. We can't compromise. And again, so often, I'm able to sit down with people and to talk about how their lives are going and how God's working, and they tell me about their troubles. And as I talk with them, more often than not, we find out that the real problem going on in their life is not so much the culture, but it's that they believe the culture. And they've made compromises where now they're buying what the culture's selling. They're not interacting critically with media. They're not saying, wait a minute, that's coming from a particular perspective. What are we talking about with culture? We're talking about our peers, just people around us who don't believe Jesus. They're not Christians. We're talking about, again, the media. I just mentioned that. So just any entertainment, any news, anything you read or watch or whatever on any size screen you might have, right? It doesn't matter. You know, what are you taking in? Are you thinking critically about it? The education system. I mean, you know, in many cases, the public education system is explicitly, you know, anti-Christianity. They refuse to teach the tenets of Christianity. Side note, I don't want them teaching the tenets of Christianity because they'll mess it up. So I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. But we just got to know that's what it is. Right? They got to know that's what it is. And praise God for the light that we do have in that world. The believers who are teachers and the believers who are students who are light in that world. But you gotta think when you're in those circumstances. Again, politicians, never mind, they're trustworthy. We can move on. If you don't doubt a politician, something is wrong with you. There's an angle. There's always an angle. It makes me so uncomfortable when Donald Trump starts speaking at Christian schools. Ugh. That's not a free lunch. Because when we compromise with culture, it leads to disaster. It leads to spiritual disaster. And we look back at our broken families. We look back at butchered relationships. We look back at a financial crisis. We look back at the train wreck behind us. And the whole time we've been listening to the Canaanites and we wonder how we got there. And God says, what have you done? You made a deal with the devil. What did you expect? You compromised. Compromise with culture leads to spiritual disaster. Here's the question. Where do you struggle making deals with culture? It's different for everybody. For some of us, it's not politics. For some of us, it's the education. For some of us, it's not the education. For some of us, it's our friends. Right? It's a different battle for everybody. Where is it for you? Where is it that you have a hard time remembering, wait a minute, these people aren't really on my team? They really don't speak the same language that I speak. I've got to filter what they're telling me. I've got to filter it and say, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't be taking marriage advice from this pagan. Maybe I shouldn't be taking this, advice about how to deal with the problem with my family from this person. Not because they're evil inherently, just because they don't have the perspective of faith. And where am I getting this? Where are they getting it? We have to think about where we are tempted. Because what we're going to see as we read through the book of Judges is that all those Canaanites cause big time problems when push comes to shove, when it's all said and done. And if you make a deal with the culture, if you refuse to be bold like Caleb and Othniel, if you make a deal with the culture, I guarantee you, you will suffer. It's just a matter of time. And all the while, God's saying, believe me, trust me, I've given you guidance for a reason. I've given you something firm to stand on, to walk in. When are you tempted to compromise? To settle with the inhabitants rather than stand against them? If we refuse to be set apart from our culture, we will doubt God. And this is where the cross comes in. Because Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the embodiment of the faithfulness of God, as God in the flesh, right? Literally, right? That's what he is. And Jesus comes and he says, I didn't just forgive your sins. He says, I bought you. Jesus says, you are my people. Just like God purchased the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, there's an analogy here, okay? Work with me. There's this analogy where God bought the Israelites out of Egypt by rescuing them. And he says, you're mine now. You're my special possession, he says. And now I want you to go into this land and to be a light amongst the world, to show the world how great I am. He says, that's what I'm doing. And in the New Testament, you read this. I've got it in your bulletin there. In 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter tells us, he says, but you, Christian, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Translation, God bought you with the blood of Jesus. Incidentally, that means you're worth more than anything. The Church of Jesus Christ is worth more than anything in the history of the universe because the highest price was paid for it. Jesus bought you. You're his special possession. Not to blend in with the world, but to stand apart. That's what it means by a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation. You set apart now. You're set apart now. You're different. You gotta be different. He goes on. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Well, your neighbors are living in darkness. They need light. They need hope and forgiveness and grace. And love. He says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you can't compromise. You can't just blend in. You have to say no. It's worth too much. There's too much at stake. There's too much grace and forgiveness and change. There's too much greatness in God for us to turn our back on him. Honestly, you read Judges 1 and you should say, how could they? And then you think about it and you should say, how could we? How could I? Where do we go from here? Well, we need to go to a place of repentance. And if you're here this morning and you know you're struggling to believe God, you need to get to Bochim. You need to get to that city where you weep and you say, God, forgive me, change me. Help me believe. And guess what? God promises that he will. And he's faithful. Tomorrow, you're going out into the land, into your own particular zip code. The people of the land will be worshiping their gods tomorrow. At school or in the cubicle next to you or in your neighborhood or wherever. They're going to seek, intentionally or unintentionally, they're going to seek to influence you, to compromise, to do the same. The question is, will you be Caleb? Will you be Othniel? Or will you compromise and give in? Compromise with culture leads to spiritual disaster. Let's believe God and take him at his word. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads together with a word of prayer. Father, we pause as we think about Judges, this opening introduction to the book of Judges, telling us about Israel's struggle to settle the land. We realize faith is always hard. And as we think about their struggles to believe and to trust you, Lord, we can personalize this and think about our struggles to believe and to trust you. Lord, I pray for every person here that you would help us to see where we can grow in our faith. Areas where we may be compromising with a culture. Lord, I pray as a church, you would help us to stand apart, to be different from those around us, to love them, to care for them, but Lord, to never compromise with them. Lord, we know you call us to hard things, but you're faithful and you're worthy of our trust and our belief and our reliance, and you're worthy of us attempting great things for you like Caleb and Othniel, Lord. Lord, please help us to believe. Help us to walk by faith. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We thank you that he redeemed us by shedding his blood on the cross to pay for our failures. And Lord, because of his work on our behalf, we can walk by faith. We know that your spirit helps us in that, enables us to do it. And so we ask for his help now. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.